You can open your Bibles to the second epistle to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. I'll just read a few verses from the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we confess that we are those who need you to understand the scriptures, and we need the help of the Spirit of God to open our eyes, then enlighten our minds. And we pray that, Lord, you open our eyes so that we would behold the wondrous things that are written in your law this morning. So help me as a preacher, and help us all in hearing and receiving your word, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll be starting a new series today, and I've thought about which series to commence, and because I will find it hard to take a series that will take a long time, I'm always looking for small portions of scripture that I can take for a series. So I've chosen 2 Thessalonians as the book that I'll preach through this year. And it's one of the reasons I think I should say is that I've always been quite attracted to the letters to the Thessalonians, largely because Paul seems to have such a high commendation of this church. There's just something special between Paul and the Thessalonian church, a certain warmth that he had, and I've always been quite drawn to it. So I found it a great opportunity to preach from 2 Thessalonians. Now, having said that, I think it's useful for me to give a broad overview, or at least a broad context of Thessalonians, at least of, yes, the Thessalonians, and I'll just talk a bit about the city of Thessalonica, because it helps in terms of the context of who these Thessalonians were and Paul's dealings with them. So first of all, the demographics of Thessalonica. It was the capital of the province of Macedonia, which was a Roman province. As it was the capital of the province, and it was a large city. It had about 100,000 people. So if you think of that population in those days, that's a fairly large city. It was amongst the 10 largest cities in the Roman Empire. It was a wealthy nation, a wealthy city. There were fertile plains that grew a lot of agriculture, which were fed by large rivers. They had large mineral deposits of gold, silver, iron, copper, and lead. And they had large forests that supplied timber for building. So it was a prosperous city and quite influential. Its population was essentially of Greeks and Jews, mainly Greeks. It was also strategically located, very much an important port near the sea of the Aegean Sea. So it was the main port, and was very important there. But also, it was very close to one of the major inland routes, the east-west route that the Romans had built, called the Egnatia. So it was an important city in terms of transportation and movement. Its political status, the Thessalonica had a very close relationship with Rome, and they seemed to have this intention to maintain that relationship. So they were very aggressive in fostering a good relationship with the Roman emperor. And because of that, they were favored by the Romans. They were allowed to continue their civic structure without changing it, without having to adopt the Roman structure. So there was that relationship, a close relationship with Rome. And one of the things you notice from the passage that Andrew read in Acts 17, which tells us how Paul went to Thessalonica and preached and how the church essentially was then formed, you find that in Acts 17:7, one of the complaints that is made against the preaching of Paul is that verse 7 says, Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Caesar. They were very careful not to offend Caesar. So that was one of the things that they highlighted, that they were opposing the gospel about. There's a lot more I could say about Thessalonica. Because they were not changed in terms of their civic structure, they maintained a three-tiered form of government, which was the citizen assembly, which was citizens that were called and appointed to the assembly to make decisions that might be financially related, or decisions that are to do with the cultic religions. Because one of the things about Thessalonica is that it was very pluralistic in religion. There was Judaism, and there was a whole range of pagan gods that were also worshipped. The Dionysius cult, there was an Egyptian cult, there was also the imperial cult, the worshipping of the emperor. So this citizen assembly would be responsible for organizing festivals that related to those cults. Then there was a council, which was a higher level of city governance. And ultimately, the politarchs, those city officials, often very wealthy people, and their role was to exert some kind of executive role in the cities. So they acted as some kind of executive officers or chief administrative officers of cities or communities they were appointed to. You notice again, just going back to Acts 17, how we find this implied in this text. Acts 17 verses 6 to 9, when the people came and, you know, there was all that agitation, verse 6, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city. The rulers of the city would have been these polycarts, crying out, who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city where they heard this thing. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So these rulers of the city of the polytarch are the ones who the crowds appeals to. And the polytarchs essentially set bail for Paul and for Silas. So that's what it means when they say, when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So they were, that was the structure of the government in Thessalonica. So just a bit of our background. It was an influential city. It was wealthy, very strategic in its location. You could argue that it was not very different from Sydney. The wealthy Sydney, very strategically placed in Australia. Our harbour has a very unique place for Sydney and for Australia. Very pluralistic city as far as religion is concerned, not very different from Sydney today. And this is the city that Paul arrived at in Acts 17 that I just read. Now it's also useful for me to just give a bit of a context in relation to the first letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, because this is the second letter. The first letter in many ways is very similar to the second letter. Paul is giving commendations to the Thessalonica church. Commendations. The first epistle, he highlights his commendation for the church as a church living in persecution. So when he writes both letters, he's very conscious that this church in Thessalonica is suffering from persecution and tribulation. When he writes in that context, he says he's commending them, even though there's all that persecution and tribulation. He commends them for their work, for their faith, for their love and their patience. 1 Thessalonians 1 to 3. He commends them. He even gives them as a great example to other churches. You know, he really sees God's work of grace and how it has worked in his congregation. The church is a blessing to Paul. He's blessed when he sees what's happened. He recalls how they were delivered from idolatry to God, and how they turned from idols to the true and the living God. They esteemed the word of God. Paul was so pleased with their spiritual well-being. He highlights faith and love as two of the virtues that are very prominent in this church, and he commends them for their faith and for their love. And then he encourages them to continue. So Paul says, yes, you have done wonderfully. Your love and your faith is commendable. But continue, increase, abound more. And so we find that in the first letter. And then he also introduces to them the doctrine of the resurrection and of Christ's return. I think he was very conscious that between the time that he had been there and had preached to them and had left, probably some members of the congregation had passed away. And so he was consoling them and comforting them, telling them, yes, as you sorrow, sorrow with hope, because there is a resurrection that awaits the Lord's people. And so that's a very, very broad context of 1 Thessalonians. And immediately, look, there can be an immediate application just thinking about that context of 1 Thessalonians. But what a blessing it is for those who oversee God's church when they know that God's people are growing and are spiritually healthy. For Paul, it was just such a joy in his heart as he considered how this church in Thessalonica was growing in grace, and how much those who oversee the church of Christ also are blessed when that happens. But also, what a great burden, however, to know saints who are struggling in whatever manner, or who are neglecting the means of grace or falling into sin. You know, it's both ways. There's much joy and much of a blessing to overseers when they see the people of God progressing. It's also painful. It's a burden for them when it's not the case. But this joy or concern is not exclusively an elder's one. It's one that belongs to all of God's people. Every member of this church should rejoice at brothers and sisters as they progress in grace, and feel burdened when we see them struggling, whether it is life issues or spiritual issues. So enough of that as a context. Let me get to the passage I'm preaching on this morning, which is 2 Thessalonians 1 to 4. And I'd call this series God's Grace at Work, because that's what we find as we read these two epistles, God's Grace at Work. And I'll be looking at two particular aspects of these first four verses. One, Paul's greeting, and then God's grace at work, as Paul explains it. So first of all, the greeting. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. This is the only epistle, first and second epistle, Thessalonians, are the only epistles that Paul wrote where he doesn't introduce himself as the apostle. Every other epistle that Paul writes, he will mention that he is the apostle. This is the only one, these two, in the Thessalonian church. The only two that he doesn't actually use his office of an apostle. And commentators have felt that this is really an indication of just how close Paul felt with that church. There's just a certain warmth and affection. So he starts his letter by saying, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. He doesn't say Paul the apostle or Paul appointed as an apostle. He just presents himself as one of God's people. You also note, which he does quite often, Paul, in his epistles, that he includes those who are with him. So here he includes Silvanus and Timothy. Now, Silvanus is also the same person that is called Silas elsewhere. So in the book of Acts, passages, and you know, Acts was written by Luke, the Greek doctor. And so Luke, when he's speaking about Silvanus, he calls him Silas. And commentators say that's the Greek way of using or terming Silvanus. Silvanus is actually called Silas in Greek. And that's not something very surprising, is it? Peter is called Petero in Kiswahili. So if you hear somebody talking about Peter and speaking Kiswahili, say, oh, by the way, Petero did so and so. Because that's what the person is known as. It's actually Peter, but they call Petero. So just clarifying that Silvanus, that Paul uses his Roman name in this letter, is actually Silas. But Luke uses the Greek version of the same person. So Paul is telling the church in Thessalonica that he is with Silvanus and he's with Timothy. And so he's identifying with these men, and he wants these men to be seen as co-workers with him. But he's also doing that in a sense to show that these men also endorse, these men also agree with what he is saying. It's like when the eldership writes an email or a letter to the congregation and it will be signed by one elder on behalf of the others. The assumption we should make is that all of us have endorsed, all the elders have agreed with the contents of the letter. And it is the same here. Paul wants it made known that I am writing this letter, but these men are with me, and these men agree with the thing that I have written. And so Paul writes Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And he adds weight to that because Timothy had actually been sent by Paul in 1 Thessalonians. He tells us in 1 Thessalonians that at one point he was conscious that persecution was severe in Thessalonica. And he got quite anxious and troubled and wondered, will the church be able to stand up against that persecution? So he sends Timothy. Now let me just read that passage in 1 Thessalonians where Timothy is sent. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, that means when he was anxious, he didn't know whether these people would stand, would hold up against that tribulation. So he says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened. And you know, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and your labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we are comforted concerning you by your faith. And so Timothy had been sent. So Paul is writing this letter from himself, Silvanus, and Timothy. And they remember Timothy was in our midst. And so there's a sense in which not only is this letter affirming that both Silvanus and Timothy agree with them, but it's also reminding them, Timothy was with us. So whatever report Paul has is genuine. It is one that is real fresh. It's from somebody who's actually come from us. So as Paul goes on to commend them, the idea of Paul flattering them would not really have been in their minds. Paul was speaking truth here. He knew what their condition in their state was. Not just saying things to pamper them or flatter them. He knows exactly what they were going through, and that's exactly what their spiritual state was like. So Paul introduces himself, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. But this greeting also involves Paul addressing them as recipients. And he says to the church of Thessalonians, of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the few times that Paul talks about the church in this way, often he'll say the church in a city or in a place. But here he says the church of the Thessalonians. He's saying the church that is yours. He's not associating the church specifically to a location, but to the people themselves. And so there's a sense in which Paul is saying that this church is your church, Thessalonians. This is no false church. This church doesn't belong to the Greeks or the Jews. This church belongs to you who come from that locality, who have come to saving faith by Jesus Christ. And so there's a sense he's making it very plain that this church is a local church. It is an independent church, a local church with its own leadership. Paul had established leaders in the church in Thessalonica. You find that in the last chapter of the first letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we find that that is made clear in verse 12 to 13. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace amongst yourselves. So Paul had already done that work of establishing, appointing elders in this church. And so this church is telling them, this local church is a local church, your church. And there's that autonomy and independence that it has. It is a church that has been established by Jesus Christ in that locality. But at the same time, as much as Paul gives them that very clear identity, this church is yours, he also implies that there's a certain commonality in this church. It is unique, yes, but there's also a commonness, a commonality. He says to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, and I'll say this a few times in this greeting, Paul's greeting to the church in Thessalonica was unique in many ways. I pointed out a few things that only appear here in these two epistles. The other unique thing in this epistle, it only happens in Philemon and Philippians. The other unique thing is that when Paul addresses them as recipients, he doesn't use a general term of God, but he uses God our Father. He brings in the doctrine of adoption, that we are God's children, those who have been made sons of God. And Paul is identifying himself with them. Yes, it is your church, but remember, we are all in the same family. We are all sons of God. All children of God have been adopted into the same family of faith. And so, yes, you are a local church, but we have this commonality. I'm your brother, a member of the same family of God. And so Paul really brings that that warmth and affection, and wants them to feel, yes, you are a local church established by Christ. But remember, we, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, we are brethren with you. And again, that that warmth and that sense of Paul wanting to really express his affections for these people. Now, you know, we ourselves are unique as a local congregation, a local church in Sydney. We have our leadership, we have distinctives, but there's also a common bond we have with all saints, all visible saints. Our brothers and sisters from all over the world, we identify them as brethren. How much have you been blessed when you've traveled and you have found yourself in a location looking for a church, or found one, and it may not be a Baptist church, it may not even be a Reformed church, but it's evangelical. You've gone there and you've been blessed. And the people of God there have welcomed you with warmth, and have seen you as just one of them, as a brother and sister. What a blessing that is. How pleased we are ourselves when somebody comes to visit us who's a saint from another church, even from another country. You find it a joy and a blessing. We want to identify with them. We want to have fellowship with them. But also, what spirit do we have towards those who may be of a different persuasion or who have different distinctives, but are still evangelical believers with common essential biblical convictions that we have, like the person of Christ and his work, the triunity of God, salvation, heaven and hell, those things that are fundamental. Do we identify them as being in the same spiritual family that God is our Father? Just some food for thought. Well, we're going to go to the second of what we're going to consider, which is verses 3 and 4. I've looked at the greeting Paul issues. Verse 2, of course, he pronounces to them grace to you and peace from God our Father. Again, uses that phrase, our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. But going to verse 3 and 4, we find Paul here now wants to explain and wants to give to them what his commendations are. He's really expressing this is God's grace at work in you, the church in Thessalonica. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. And so Paul here, he immediately goes into thanksgiving. That is something we're quite familiar with. Paul, as he writes his letters, very early on in his letters, he starts giving thanks to God. He appreciates, he's thankful for what God is doing in his people. And we find that's what he does here. But he expresses in a way that shows he feels compelled. He has to do this. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you. There is this thing about what God is doing in that city, what God is doing in that church. How can we but be silent? How can we not be exuberant as we see God's grace at work in the church in Thessalonica? So we are bound to thank God always for you. He feels this compulsion. He has to make it known to the church in Thessalonica and anybody else who might be around him how much he is thankful. Because he knows what's happening there is the work of God. God's grace is at work. This is not anything that can be attributed to the wisdom, the abilities, the resources of man. This is God at work. And Paul wants to attribute the glory to him. And so he says, we are bound to thank God. Always. The language is very persuasive, isn't it? That Paul is so given to thanking God for these people. He's not only is he bound, but he sees it as something he wants to do always. He does it always. We are bound to give thanks, bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. I mean, what else can we do but give thanks to God for his goodness? Isn't it fitting? Is it not fitting to do that? In a sense, Paul is kind of asking a rhetorical, he's almost putting it in the form of a rhetorical question. Isn't it fitting that we should be thankful to God for the things he does in our midst, for his grace that is at work? Because, and he explains that he describes himself in the kind of compulsion that he has in giving thanks. And then he describes why he's giving thanks. Because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So he highlights those two things. The same two things that in the first epistle he repeats again and again. He's commending them for their faith and their love. In this second epistle, you see, in the first epistle he has commended them for those graces of faith and love. But he has told them that, you know, continue, grow more in them. And so in the second epistle, he's thanking God because in a sense, what he was commending them for and encouraging them for and in fact praying about has actually happened. It has happened. He was praying about it. He was longing that they would actually grow in faith and in love. And he has received the report from Timothy. And he knows that that's what's happening. And so he can't help himself He is overflowing with thanksgiving because your faith grows exceedingly. And the faith of the church in Thessalonica was not just simply growing. Paul is very decidedly uses words to express what's happening in Thessalonica. It's growing exceedingly. And then the Greek word that is used there for exceedingly is a word that essentially says that they are growing beyond measure. Their growth is so significant, it's beyond measure. One person has said it's a description that could be expressed in the form of a huge flood coming and filling the plains and growing crops that are dry. And so there's this exceeding growth in their faith, as Paul puts it. So Paul commends them, but he does it by thanking God for their faith that grows exceedingly. And the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Again, he uses adjectives to really show that this is not just simply some kind of development. This is something quite amazing. God has done something quite amazing and unique here. God has poured out his grace, and this church has just flourished. The love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. That church was a functional, loving church. They loved one another. And it was abounding. It was continuing, ongoing. Such was the work of grace in their midst. And Paul gives thanks. He gives thanks for it. And Paul is not content. I think Paul feels that what's happened in Thessalonica, it is indeed something to be thankful to God for. And because it is something quite amazing. You know, we read accounts, historical accounts of revival, and we read of things that God has done in his people and how he has changed communities who have been lost in sin, and he has visited that community with a revival power, and the community has changed, and people have been so given to serving Christ and have been changed significantly that it seems hard to believe. And I think Paul is really trying to capture it for those who read how much God has done in Thessalonica. And giving thanks therefore. But he thinks that it's not sufficient to just tell the Thessalonians. He wants the people of God everywhere to actually benefit from this. To also be encouraged by what God is doing there. So he says in verse 4 that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God. So he's not content to restrict it to thanksgiving to God. He wants the glory to God to be extended and to be exceeded. But he also wants the people of God to benefit. He wants them to be encouraged in hearing what's happening in Thessalonica. And in verse 4, he puts a slight change to the way he's actually expressing it. You notice, first of all, that whilst in verse 3 he's commending the Thessalonians and thanking God for those two graces, faith and love. When it comes to what he wants to boast about to the churches that are scattered around, it's unclear exactly which churches it was that he was boasting to. It's possible that Paul was boasting to churches that were also experiencing persecution. Very possible. And so he wants them to be buoyed in their faith, to be encouraged and to see there are others who are struggling, who are facing persecution with you, but see how their faith is steadfast. So that's one of the things that he wants to do. But notice there's a slight change. He talks about patience and faith, not faith and love. I think one of the things we need to give thought to is that Paul, as much as Paul was a theologian, as much as Paul was an evangelist, Paul was also a very practical man. And Paul would think of what is the thing that's going to be of most use to the churches that are around here. Other churches that may be going through the same trials, the same persecutions that those in Thessalonica are going through as well. For those who are just a young church, remember these are very young churches. They've essentially just been established. Churches that are still growing, still grappling with what it means to be a believer, to be a community of God's people. He's thinking, how can I best encourage them? How can I best speak of what God is doing elsewhere that will really buoy their spirits? So he talks about their patience and faith. And of course, Paul is not saying that. Paul has not been dishonest here where he's saying, yes, I acknowledge your faith and love. And then he introduces patience that he doesn't really think is the case. In the first epistle, it's very clear that patience was one of the things that he highlighted, he commended them for. Let me just very quickly take you to 1 Thessalonians, and you see that that is the case. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, this is what Paul says as he talks about what he prays about. Starting from verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is very conscious that these people were people of patience. A certain patience they had in hope. A patience that expressed just how much faith they had, how much they were enduring. So Paul wants to make it very clear that to those he's boasting to them because of those graces of the church in the midst of their difficulties. See how he ends verse 4. In all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So Paul is here telling us they didn't only experience persecution once. He talks about all your persecution. They've had a whole range of persecution. Different kinds at different times. All your persecution. These were people who were under the pump as far as persecution is concerned. All your persecutions and tribulations. Some have argued that Paul uses both persecution and tribulations to mean it's the same thing, really, that persecution and tribulation is the same. Others suggest that tribulation is as a result of persecution. Whatever it might mean, it's clear that there is significant trial that they're facing. And it's not just on occasion, it's often. But then he also ends it by saying tribulation that you endure. So they're not just being persecuted, but we can be certain that they were suffering. And so they were enduring suffering. These are people who have been persecuted. They were going through tribulation and they were suffering but enduring. And so Paul, that grace of patience becomes for him something he wants to apply as he's boasting to other congregations. See how this church, these Thessalonians, as they go through all the persecutions they encounter, and as they experience their tribulation, see their patience as they endure. See their faith as they are steadfast, as they continue walking and serving Christ. That's his intent. Paul is practical. He wants to show how God's people in tribulation, in persecution, can endure, and they can exhibit those graces of patience and faith in the midst of difficulties and great hardship. And so Paul says, yes, I am bound to give thanks, and I want to boast of this church. He wants to give God the glory, but he also wants those he boasts to be strengthened in their own faith. Now, Paul does remind us that And as I said, Paul often, he'll often give thanks. Paul is very conscious that whatever the state of a church is, a church that is struggling, a church that might even have disruption, even division, Paul just seems to have this, Paul has this very, how can I put it, has a very positive mind as far as God's work. You remember when he's writing the letter to the Corinthian church, he's aware of all the things that are happening there. He's aware of division, the way people misapply gifts. He's aware of sexual immorality. But how does Paul begin that letter? It's quite fascinating. 1 Corinthians 1:4, he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and knowledge. And so Paul knows, yes, as much as there are difficulties and as far as there is sin, you can trace God's grace even in their midst. God is at work. And we ought to remember often to give thanks for his grace at work in our midst. I think one of the, and the scripture is very plain about this, one of the greatest sins for God's people is thanklessness to God. I think we need to be constantly giving thanks, overflowing with thanksgiving for God and what he does continually in our lives. Remember, give thanks for God's grace in the midst of us and our brothers and sisters in the congregation, even when there are difficulties, disappointments, shortcomings, failure, even when there is sin, there is still a place for us to see God's grace to give thanks for. This is not a license to tolerate sin. I'm not in any way suggesting we can tolerate sin. Paul also calls for his communication of the repentant sinner in 1 Corinthians 6. But it's a recognition of God's amazing grace at work upon his covenant people. Well, the other thing, of course, that this passage highlights, Paul writes in the first letter, encourages them, he commends them, he encourages them, let your love and your faith grow. In the second letter, he says how he gives thanks for how much it has grown. And we find later on in this same epistle, he doesn't stop there. He doesn't feel that, okay, Thessalonians, you have reached your peak. That's it. Now you can take it easy. Paul continues to commend them and to encourage them to exceed, to continue growing in their faith and in their love. And so we need to remember that God's people we are continuously growing. We will never come to a place where we need to grow no more. Continually growing as Christians, we cannot have the attitude that an old dog cannot learn new tricks. We can't say we're an old dog. I can't say I'm an old dog. I can't learn new tricks. We have to keep pressing on. Be continually transformed by the renewing of our minds as God's truth is applied to our lives. You struggle to respond to God's word, particularly when he makes it clear that you need to make some change. Some necessary changes are incremental and small. Some changes might be significant, life-changing things that need to occur, radical things in our lives. Are we willing to make those kind of changes? We live in a world that is increasingly opposed to Christian truth. Biblical truth is defied, it's maligned, it's sneered upon, it's perverted. The church is continually finding restrictions placed upon it. We are very conscious ourselves of the various laws that keep being proposed and being passed in state governments particularly. We haven't met the kind of persecution or tribulation that the church in Thessalonica faced. But let's take great courage from the testimony of those saints so many years ago. In this very young church in Thessalonica, who exhibited wonderful patience and faith in the midst of persecution and tribulation. And that was in their day. And that we might grow in grace. That we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of God whilst we still have our freedoms. I mean, the truth is that perhaps it's only a matter of time before we in Australia find that persecution we hear of elsewhere is very close at hand. And to be a disciple of Jesus Christ means that you're inviting persecution of one kind or another. Or may the church in Thessalonica be an example for us and be an encouragement for us.